chapter 1. We're going to be looking back at the book of Colossians. So we've progressively been walking through this letter, the Apostle Paul. Today we're going to look at verses 15 through 20. But I'm going to go ahead and read here at the beginning verses 13 through 23. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Glorious Lord, we bow before you this afternoon. Lord, we are unworthy of such a Savior. We are unworthy of this glorious gospel, this good news of God becoming man to deal with sin. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace and clarity this afternoon, Lord, to draw out the truth of this text and to exalt Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen. As the song says, it's the most wonderful time of the year. Parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting, and caroling out in the snow. Scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmases long, long ago. And most of us could echo that truly when December hits, the clock seems to speed up and move faster and faster and faster. If you look out to the streets, they have become more and more full of cars in all times of the day that would have normally not been considered rush hour. I know that in my job at the hospital, I often will take my lunch at odd times if I have an errand to run or if I'm going to try to meet someone so that I can avoid the busy traffic. But this time of year, there really isn't a downtime for traffic. There really is not an end time or a limited time to the traffic. Our calendars are full. The stores are advertising every possible random trinket with flashing lights and much enthusiasm. The call of consumerism is to find the next wonderful thing that will solve your problems, whether an item, an experience, or the lack of an unpleasant experience. And all around us, there are people and businesses and gatherings and ads and so many other things calling for our attention and devotion. It can seem a lot like what the Grinch says in the Dr. Seuss book, all the noise, 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 noise. Really, that's kind of what's going on here for the Colossian church as well. Paul has received word from Epaphras that the Colossian believers are being allured, enticed by false teaching that would deny the power of the gospel and disregard Jesus as the sufficient Savior and Lord. If you remember when we looked at this before, there was the infiltration of secular philosophy creeping into the church and the pursuit of some higher knowledge so as to gain an elevated point of life, an elevated plane of life. There was the call for asceticism, that severe self-discipline to try to gain a higher religious state. And there was the incorporation of traditions and rituals into the foundation of the gospel. There was the worship of angels or higher beings, such that Jesus was being considered a little, just basically like the rest of these spiritual beings they were looking at. It was a varied mixture of teaching, incorporating pieces of the surrounding false religions, and it was a lot of noise, 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 noise. The Colossian believers were at risk of losing sight of the one who alone could be their hope and life. They were at risk of doubting Christ's supremacy over all and his sufficiency to save. So Paul is stepping in with this letter to break through the noise and to lift their eyes upward, to look to Christ, to look to the one who is the sufficient and supreme Savior. Paul has already reminded, so far in this letter, Paul has already reminded the Colossians of the foundational and primary and wonderful truths of the gospel, and how by it their lives have been and were still being changed. Verses 12 to 14 that we looked at a few months ago, he had just called their attention to redemption. This redemption that was accomplished by Jesus, in which those who had faith were delivered from darkness into light. How they were qualified to be part of the family of God. How they were transferred into the kingdom of life, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And it's now in the flow of the letter, Paul leads them from this glorious teaching about redemption to focus upon the Redeemer, to focus upon Jesus. There is no need of worship of angels. There is no need for self-inflicted asceticism. There is no need for some secret higher knowledge. There is no need to pursue the world's ideas and philosophies. Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. He alone is worthy of our adoration, of our praise, of our trust. As one commentator put it, the Colossians needed a greater grasp of their Savior, a tighter hold on their head. And to the Colossian problem, Paul responded with the most exalted presentation of Christ to be found in any of his epistles. Really, this is one of the highest, most exalted presentations of Christ in Paul's letters, focusing in upon who Jesus is. I want to read it again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Wonderful words. It's glorious words. This is the truth of the glory of Christ. This is the focal point. Jesus is the supreme one. He is the sufficient one. He is Savior. He is sovereign over all. Now, it's very, very possible that verses 15 through 20 are lines from an early hymn, a hymn of the early church, and that Paul, the apostle, incorporated this hymn into his letter. There's symmetry, there's beauty of flow. It makes these words sound like a song of praise. Just look at the text here. Verses 15, he is the image of the invisible God, mirrors verse 18, he is the beginning. Second part of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, mirrors verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. Verses 16, by him, through him, and for him are all things. Verses 19 through 20, in him, through him, and to himself are all things. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. Verse 18, reconciled to himself all things, making peace. Verse 16, heaven and earth. Verse 20, heaven. There's this beauty, this symmetry, this flow. It seems like a song, pouring forth the exaltation of Christ. Further, in this section, it's broke off from the section before and the section after it. There are no personal pronouns referring to the readers in this these words here, 15 through 20. The focus is completely on Christ. It's strictly and completely focused upon Jesus. And it seems that this song was used by the Apostle Paul to carry on the thought process of verses 13 through 14 and to lead the Colossians and to lead us into what he's going to bring out in verses 21 to 23. Now, him or not, this passage is radically written to have a distinct and an aggressive focus upon Jesus, to draw him out, to hold him up, to call us all to behold the wondrous King, the wondrous Lord, to focus in upon him, to emphasize that Jesus is supreme. Not that he's superior, as if he is the better of the ones who are like him. No, he is supreme. He is overall. He is above and beyond all others. He is not one higher on the graft. He is the one who draws the graft. Jesus is Lord. Now, does it matter then whether this was an early hymn? Say yes or no. I would say yes and no. Say no, it does not matter in one sense, because whether or not it is, it was used by the Apostle Paul in writing the letter to the Colossians, and therefore it is part of the Word of God. Okay? So in that sense, it doesn't matter whether it was a hymn. Now, as far as the implication of the text, there's some practical implication for us. If it was a hymn, there's some things we can think about here. As Paul is making his Christological argument for Jesus being supreme and sufficient, bringing in this testimony of the early church, this hymn of the early church, in his letter to a church that he has never personally met, he is not only declaring them to them the Word of God, but he's showing the truth that they have heard from all avenues about Jesus. It is true. It is consistent. The Word of God, the teaching of Jesus, is consistent. Okay? It does not change. And if this were a hymn of the early church, it is instructive to see how Paul uses it to draw the church's gaze to Christ. This instructs us to the benefit of solidly, theologically rich songs. Okay? This song isn't focused upon stirring feelings. It is focused upon worship, which will stir feelings. Okay? But it's not a song about ooey gooey, this feels great, but it's a theologically rich song. As we're going to see today, it's really packed. This is helpful for us. It helps us to see that when teaching and talking to others, there is a benefit to using literary aids or music in talking, in teaching, in trying to instruct others. I'm pretty sure that if this were an early hymn that the Apostle Paul incorporated into the letter, that it would have been difficult for the Colossians to have read the words without hearing the rhythm reflected in their minds, or the light bulb of, I know these words, or the aha moment of reflecting upon how Paul's words in 12 to 14 flow into this hymn and then flow on into 21 and 23. That Paul is making this connection, that he's drawing out and emphasizing this teaching. So, early hymn or not, this text is wonderful and it's rich. They draw attention to Jesus. They exalt him before our eyes and call us to worship the Lord. Now, this passage can be split into two key sections, verses 15 to 17 and verses 18 through 20. So 15 to 17 focuses upon Jesus as Lord of creation. Verses 18 through 20 focus upon Jesus as Lord of the new creation and reconciliation. Let's look at the first section, starting with verse 15. The one who came, who stepped into creation, is God and Lord of creation. The first section begins with two parallel titles of the Son: Image of the Invisible God, Firstborn of all creation. we have these two titles given. The text is taking two key words to express the deity of Jesus Christ by giving us an understanding of his relationship to the Father and his relationship to the universe. Now, at face value, they may seem odd, they may seem a bit confusing. What does it mean that Jesus is the image? How are we to understand this concept of firstborn? Well, let's think about each of them in turn. First, image. Image carries the concept of looking like or representing something else. In his public ministry, he asked the Pharisees, whose image was the Roman coin created? It was in Caesar's image. Then he told them to give to Caesar what was Caesar's and to give to God what was God's, emphasizing what was made in the image of God, humanity. This then brings us to reflect upon the image of God from Genesis 1, in which God made man in his own image, so that all humanity was made in the image of God. But in Genesis 3, the fall occurs, and sin has come into the world. And this image is now marred and scarred and twisted. The New Testament picks up this theme of man being made in the image of God, and this image that has been distorted and messed up. And it reveals that those who are believers are being transformed and restored back into this image by being conformed to the image of Christ, the image of the Son of God. This gives us some understanding of what is meant here about Jesus as being the image of God. If all people were made in God's image, and that image was distorted in the fall, and that image is restored by being conformed to Christ, then the implication is to look like Jesus would be to be bearing truly the image of God. But further, being the image of God, Jesus reveals the Father. There's one key word that I left off. He is not just the image of God, he is the image of the invisible God. You see, God is spirit and does not have a body like men. No one has seen God. In fact, John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known." He reveals him. The Son, the only begotten God from the Father's side, makes the Father known. He has made him known because as being in the form of God, he came taking on human flesh and being born in the likeness of men. Jesus came and took on flesh. Hebrews 1:3 builds on this and declares, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." He's not a mere reflection of God's glory and character. He is the radiance. He is the visible radiance of the Father. He is the exact representation, the perfect image, the glorious demonstration. The Son is the visible image of the invisible God. He is God. He's not just a reflection of the Father. He is the substance. Humanity is made in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God, bearing all glorious attributes in fullness, mercy, love, justice, holiness, omnipotence, omniscience. He's all wise. He's unchanging. And in the incarnation, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As the image of God, Jesus is the authentic and pure revelation of God. God had revealed himself in different ways in the past, giving subtle declarations of who he was. But Christ is the fullness of the revelation of the Father. Next, it's the firstborn of creation. Now, this term might be very easily misconstrued if we don't understand it rightly. In fact, some early heresies of the church came from a wrong understanding of this text. The English translation, firstborn, is translated from the Greek word which emphasizes primacy or primacy. The focus in this word is not on the reference of time, but rather it's a focus upon position, not a focus on chronology, but on primacy. Okay? This carries this force. Therefore, it's not saying that Jesus was the first created being. It is also not saying that Jesus is just another being, just like the rest of creation. No, the emphasis is that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, and that he is the primary above all. He has priority over all creation. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son was to have the place of priority, to receive the special inheritance. The emphasis was on the priority or preeminence of place. This concept of firstborn progresses through the Old Testament, and we have several passages that emphasize this picture of firstborn as the primary one associated with the Messiah. There's one in Psalm 89:27 declares, "I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." This emphasizes supremacy, rulership, kingliness. And as we glance forward in our passage, we have to see that it says that by him all things were created. So if he were the firstborn of creation in the sense that he was just the first thing created, we've got a contradiction in our text. If by him all things were created, then he cannot be part of creation. He existed prior to creation, to any aspect of creation. He is not part of creation. He is God. So the first title, Image of the Invisible God, presents Christ in unique relationship to God. The second title asserts his unique relationship to creation. As the visible God, he makes the glory of God known to humanity. As the firstborn of creation, he directs and orchestrates the working of creation. He is supreme over all. The emphasis in these two descriptions, these two titles, is upon the glory, the deity, the power of Jesus Christ. Many like to think of Jesus as a good man, as a nice positive idea, or some compassionate philanthropist. In fact, that's exactly what the evil one wants, is that we would have a wrong view of Jesus. Second Corinthians 4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Evil one would keep us blinded to the truth of who Jesus is. But he's not just some nice man. He's not just some compassionate philanthropist. He's God. God came to dwell with man and to make his glory known. Jesus took on flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary. He's not simply the firstborn of Mary, baby in a manger. He is God, the revelation of God come in the flesh, the supreme one, the sovereign one over all creation. Now, continuing this concept, this picture of Jesus as divine, as the supreme and sovereign one over all creation, there is a series of prepositions that are listed in this passage that walk us through this further and elaborate on it more. Now, the prepositions are by, through, for, before, and in. By, through, for, before, and in. So what is the relationship? What are these prepositions emphasizing? What do they emphasize for us? Well, first, all things were created by him. All things were created by him. Now, there are some who disagree if this should be translated by or in. And I think knowing that there's some disagreement, there's some discussion about this is important. It's helpful for us when we think about the text. We understand that Jesus is vital and necessary for everything to have been made. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. All has been made by him, and hearing that, we understand that he is the one who has made all things, all that is in creation. He was not created. But adding depth to this, we understand that in him, all things were created, so that everything that was made finds its existence in relation to Jesus. In him, everything exists. It is by means of him. So he is the one who has made all things. Now, I think we would be remiss if we didn't pause here before we go any further and think about the phrase all things. If you look at the text, look for the words all, every, all things, look for that in your text. You're going to see some form or fashion of this concept is used 8 times in this short passage. It's used 8 times. It's emphasized here, drawing a united theme. If you remember, the false teaching that was assaulting the Colossian believers was multifaceted and hard to nail down, but there was one thing that was very clear about the Colossian teaching that was deadly and dangerous. And it was this, that it put question upon the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus. It challenged and downplayed who he was as Lord and as who he was and is as Savior. That was the biggest thing with the Colossian teaching. This use of all throughout these verses emphasizes Jesus is sufficient in power, glory, redemption. It emphasizes to the extreme all through and for him, before all things hold together by him. There's no secret scheme. This is plain and clear. Jesus is supreme in and over all. Therefore, he, as the supreme one, he is sufficient, lacking in nothing. That's the big emphasis. Jesus is lacking in nothing. He is completely sufficient as Lord, and we'll see he's completely sufficient as Savior. All things were created by or in him. We see in verse 16, the all is elaborated a little bit more when it says, in heaven and on earth. We have these contrasts, visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. It's an all-encompassing picture. Now, the rulers and authorities, Paul is drawing that out here especially. We see this phrase used a couple of times later in this letter, in the book of Ephesians, the look to spiritual powers. And so there's emphasis here that Jesus is, by him all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, seen or unseen. It's not just the tangible, but even the intangible. It's all been made by him. Spiritual powers, physical powers, all things. There is no limit to what has been made as far as Jesus is part in that. Okay? This encompasses all aspects of things. He is Lord over all. And due to this, he alone is worthy of all worship. No aspect of creation and no created being is able or sufficient to rescue us from sin. For all that is created has been subjected to futility, but Jesus is not part of creation. He is not touched by sin. He alone has overcome sin in his life on earth. So the one who rules over, who has made all, calls us to trust in himself, to trust in him. If you think about that, he is supreme over all. Should we not trust him with your days, with your life? The next preposition, all things were created through him. It is through Jesus that all has been made that has been made. He is the one, as it says in Hebrews, through whom also he created the world. The radiant revelation of God is the one through whom all has been made. Third preposition, all things were created for him. For him. That is, all that has been made was made with its ultimate purpose set upon him. He is the final endpoint. He was at the beginning as all has come from him, and he is at the end as all is focused to him. Why were you made? For him. Why was the sun made? For him. Why were the mountains and the variety of animals and the many types of trees and the planets and the stars made? For him. He not only made all things, but they exist for him, for his glory. It's that children's catechism question. Why did God make you into all things? For his own glory. All that has ever been was created in reference to Jesus, by means of him and for him. Fourth preposition. He is before all things. Lest we miss this already in reading the text, it's elaborated for us yet again. He is before all things. He's far more wonderful than we could imagine. He existed before anything else was. He has precedent and glory over all things. Reflect on this. As it says that Jesus was before all things, reflect on Psalm 90, verse 2, as describing God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He truly is the Lord God. He's eternal. We can take comfort in that, that each day of our lives have not only been made by him, but he's not limited by the passing days and the fading hours. He is God. He has made all things, and all is for him. And fifthly, the last preposition, all things hold together in him. He holds all things together. Just as he was before anything, so he continues. And because he continues, everything else continues. He holds everything together. The stars hanging in the sky, the atoms holding together within the core of the earth, the human body composed of so many cells and molecules. They not only consist in him, but they also subsist in him. They continue in existence in him. There is nothing that would exist apart from him, and there's nothing that would continue to exist apart from him. This is the one who is sovereign and supreme over all creation, working to form creation, governing the existence of creation, standing as the ultimate goal of creation. He is the one who took on human flesh, made his dwelling among us. This is the one who came as a baby and submitted himself to learn to walk and talk. This is Jesus. Yet the one who stepped into creation to take on human flesh is not simply Lord of creation. Verses 15 to 17 emphasizes the glory of Christ as the Lord of creation, but it is precisely because he came as a baby that he is more. He is not just preeminent over creation, he is preeminent over the new creation, so that in all things he alone would be the preeminent one. Lord over creation. Lord over the new creation and redemption. So let's look at verses 18 through 20. The one who came is Lord of the church in reconciliation. It says that he is the head of the body, the church. Now the body metaphor is one that's used many times in Scripture. It's probably the most frequently used a metaphor of the Apostle Paul in his letters. And Jesus is the head of the body, it says. So as the head of the body, he is the leader, the governor, the director, the lifeblood, the focus, the endpoint, everything. If you think about a body, everything focuses to the head. Without a head, the body is not going to function. It is through the head that the body does and moves according to the way it should. So Christ is the leader. He is the head of the body, the church. And the declaration that Jesus is the head of this body is echoed in Ephesians 1, in which Paul writes, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This picture of the body with the relation of Christ as the head has a couple of points that I want to focus on. One, this is a united people. The body emphasizes a united people because they all move together with one head. Not many heads, not many directions and focuses, but one head, one focus, one direction. It also emphasizes that the people of God are a living people and that our life and life blood come from our head, from Christ. He is the sufficient source of life. In him is all that the church needs. And not just for our life, but for our growing. An illustration of the body, we think about 1 Corinthians 12, we think about Ephesians 4, and a big focus there is that within the body there's different members and there's different gifting. So there's different working of members with one another. And the whole point of that, the whole focus of that is what? Growth. That we would all grow up into the image of Christ. That we would all grow up together. So the focus is still on Christ, even though it's the mutual ministry of the body. The focus is Christ is the one that gave the gifts, and Christ is the one that we are being grown up into. And as Jesus is the end to which all things work, because he is the head, he is the end focus of the church. Where we will end will be with Christ, glorifying him forever. The declaration of Jesus as the head of the body then makes clear that he is the focus of the church, the life of the church, the sustainer of the church, the guide of the church. Think about it. The Colossians are confronted yet again. We are confronted yet again to look to anything else for hope, stability, for truth, for life is foolishness. Jesus is preeminent in the universe, but his relation to the church is more rich and deep because he has a saving relationship with his people in a way that is not true of his relationship to creation. There's an intimate relationship. He pursued his people. There is a glorious demonstration of the supremacy of Christ here as head of the church. Thinking about the relationship between Christ and the church, how it's unique. He brings sinners into a personal and inseparable relationship with himself. He redeems us from sin and bondage. He reconciles us to God and to one another. He transforms our hearts, produces holiness. This is personal, intentional work, compassionate, merciful work. Jesus is Lord of the church, and he is her Savior. Now in verse 18, we have two more titles. He is the beginning, and he is the firstborn from the dead. The beginning and the firstborn from the dead. So what do these mean? Well, the beginning, it's just like it sounds. Jesus is the beginning. Beginning of what? Creation? Well, yes, but that's not what we're talking about here. We've already established that. This is dealing specifically with the church. He is the beginning of the new creation people. The beginning of the kingdom of God. This is important because it emphasizes that the source of the church's existence rests in Jesus. And not just his existence as God, but his existence as the God-man. Our existence rests in the fact that Jesus took on flesh. We are the church because Jesus came. It is only because he came. In his coming, he bore guilt, condemnation. He is the beginning because he came, and because he came and accomplished salvation. So he's the beginning. And he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, was Jesus the first one in Scripture to rise from the dead? No. Think of the young boy that Elisha raises from the dead. We think of the widow's son that was there taking him out on the funeral. Jesus told him to get up. I think of the little girl, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. Think of Lazarus, okay? But Jesus' resurrection supersedes all others. Again, it wasn't the first in time. His resurrection is the greatest, it's the primary, it's the preeminent resurrection. It supersedes all others because of who he is and because of what he accomplished. Jesus' resurrection accomplished something wonderful. It is in his resurrection, there is a declaration that what he did at the cross was sufficient. What he did at the cross accomplished everything he had come to accomplish. His work was done. The resurrection declares salvation is secure, and that future resurrection for his people is assured. But Jesus also supersedes all in his resurrection because of who he is, because he is God. He is the glorious one. And because he's the God-man, he not only is perfect and righteous in himself, he also, through his life here on earth, learned obedience, we're told, where he demonstrated in everything, though there was temptation, there was no sin, there was only obedience. He always, only ever obeyed. So he is the righteous one. He is the sinless and spotless one. Magnifies his glory because he rose again. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent one. And in his resurrection, he initiated the end times. The end is coming when all his people will rise again, will rise forever. He is the founder of the new resurrection people. Death marks the end of our physical life, but Christ's resurrection marks the beginning of life. Eternal life with him. So this one who is the first in the universe, the one who is the focal point of all time and space, the one who is the means by which all things were made, the one who governs over all, the one who is head of the church, the one who is the beginning of the new creation people, the one who is the firstborn from the dead, this one is called what in our text? That in all things he might be preeminent. And rightly so, he's called preeminent. He's the greatest one. There's no comparison. You think about this text is stacking on the glory of Christ. There's none who can compare. He is the majestic and glorious one. He's the only one worthy of worship. He is preeminent in his glory. He is preeminent in his supremacy. He is preeminent in his sufficiency. He is preeminent as the Savior. See, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, emphasizing his deity. And he is bearing the glory of God, the fullness of God. In coming, he demonstrates the wonderful glory of God. He has in himself, he is all-powerful, all-just, all-merciful, all-glorious, all-wise, all-sovereign. He does not share his glory with another. So as he stepped down into creation as the God-man to pursue his people, it wasn't that he put aside his glory. He came as the God-man, as divinity putting on humanity. And he came with intentional purpose to go to the cross. See, as the God-man bearing all the fullness of God in human form, Jesus accomplished what was necessary to bring reconciliation, true, lasting, genuine peace. He didn't come to stir up happy feelings in the hearts of people or to make us feel better about ourselves. He came boldly, publicly, and graciously manifesting the truth that all creation is broken and that we are all sinners. And in doing that, he came to die. The preeminence of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the authority of Christ as head of the church, the fact that he is the beginning, all of this is because he came to die. In his death, he manifested the separation between God and man, and he went to the cross to deal with that, to bring peace, to accomplish the removal of guilt and shame and hostility. This is all by the blood of his cross. by the blood of his cross. It is because he came to die. All the glory of Christ that we have beheld up to this point reverberates with echoes of glory as we behold the wondrous mystery. The sovereign and supreme Lord gave himself to die upon the cross to deal with sin for those who definitely don't deserve it, to show his mercy, his justice, his grace. The doctrine of reconciliation, the fact that he came to reconcile to himself all things, the doctrine of reconciliation focuses specifically upon the restoration of fellowship between God and man, the satisfaction of wrath, the removal of hostility, the restoration of loving fellowship between God and sinner. That's the center focus of reconciliation. Now, we'll see that more next time when we get into verses 21 to 23, but to read those, emphasizing that he came to deal with the separation. Verse 21 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." He has taken on flesh. He has dealt with the hostility, the wrath of God that hangs over sin, that is aimed towards sinners. He has dealt with, he has satisfied the wrath of God. And in his death on the cross, he's dealt with what's needed to be done to reconcile us, to bring us to peace with God. It accomplished all that was needed to bring peace, to turn the hearts of sinners from animosity to love to God. But this doctrine of reconciliation from the text here deals with hostility between man and God. Christ has come to deal with that. But it also emphasizes something else. It's not restricted to just a few in all that has been created. In the rest of our passage, anytime it used all things, there was an emphasis on all things. So here in our text, it says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's a focus here on all things. So we have to go, well, what is this talking about? Is this universal salvation? Does that mean everybody's going to be saved, even if they've rejected Jesus? And the answer is an emphatic no. No. We know this because Scripture is clear that salvation is only for those who have faith in Christ. And from other texts that tell us very clearly, there will be those who are condemned forever because of their rebellion and hostility against the Lord. Those who reject the Lord will have eternal damnation. So how should we understand this? What is this reconciliation of all things? Well, if reconciliation emphasizes that there's hostility and separation that is undone or corrected, we should understand this talk of reconciling all things in heaven and on earth as a declaration that by his blood shed on the cross, Jesus has done what is necessary to restore the created order to what it should be. Cosmic restoration or renewal. See, this brings full circle. He is the one who has created all things. All the world is broken in sin. And through his death on the cross, he is going to make all things new, manifesting his glory. And he will subject, in accomplishing peace, he will subject all who live in hostility against him. Those who reject him, he will subject them to punishment. And in their subjection, they will still bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be peace. It will be very clear, he is the supreme one over all. We don't see it right now. We look around and we may say, well, that doesn't look right. That doesn't sound right, because I look around and I see there's a lot of conflict. And there are those who reject the Lord that seem like they're winning. seem like they're doing great. This is the reality of the work of Christ. It's an already not yet. Just as we are saved in Christ and we still struggle with sin, we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin in our lives. In the same way, this world has not been made new just yet. And those who've rejected the Lord, not yet been punished. But that does not mean in any way that what Christ accomplished is less, or that he failed, or that he's inadequate. It just emphasizes the certainty that one day, when he returns, there will be peace. There will be no more contesting of his glory, because he will subject all things to himself. He will reign as king. So in the glorious testimony of Jesus as the Supreme One and as the Savior, there is a reminder in there that if you are living in hostility against the Lord, if you are seeking now, even now, to reject his authority, to cast off his merciful call of salvation, it may seem like it goes well for a little while. But one day, if you continue in that rejection of the Lord, there will be punishment. He is king, and he will be king. Jesus is the supreme Lord. So this time of year, really any time of year, rest your gaze upon Christ. Amidst all the noise and the bustle of the Christmas season or the distractions of any other season in life, our minds are very easily strayed towards complacency or idolatry. Think about the struggles of your heart. We are very easily distracted by the allurements of this world and the temptations of the age, just like the Colossian church. Think about how easily they were being tempted to slip into false teaching. But to such deceptive and persistent temptations, the Lord in his grace has given us a passage of Scripture to stir our hearts from any ill-set focus. Set your mind upon this text. Reflect upon who Christ is. Sing it if you want to sing it. There's actually a song out there you can sing that's pretty much verbatim to this text. Sing it, read it, quote it. Remind yourself, Jesus is Lord. He is the supreme and sovereign Lord. He is the sufficient Savior. I love those words from the song we sang towards the end. Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He's not just a really great guy, or being like the angels, or partially God. He's God. The brightness of God's hidden light, the visible revelation of the Lord who dwells in unapproachable light. He is very able and sufficient Savior. So what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper today? Or my Monday afternoon this week? Or my family gathering on Christmas Eve? Or my march into the new year, 2023? It has everything to do with all of these. Everything. What we believe about Jesus matters. It matters for how you live day by day. It matters for how you interact with others. Our talk, our actions, our response to circumstance. It all flows out of what we really believe about Jesus. Is he really Lord over all creation? Is he supreme over all? Is he sufficient for all that we need? Not only to save us, but to sustain us. He's sufficient to preserve us. This is important. And today, as you take part in the Lord's Supper, know this. This glorious truth about Jesus magnifies the gratitude and blessed feelings that we should have for the fact that such a one died such a one went to the cross, that he made peace by the blood of his cross. Let's praise the Lord.